turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Morning. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Psalm chapter 51? Psalm chapter 51. Let's pray together. Lord, our desire is to sit at your feet today, rather than chasing after other things or busy doing other things. We want to be people who are seated at your feet, listening to our Lord Jesus. Is his voice alone that we want to hear? So Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Help us listen with a discerning ear, but also with an obedient ear, that we may listen to your word, but also follow and walk in faith and not by sight. This we ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen. Well, imagine you have some savings in your wallet, and you've been saving for, I don't know, a big vacation or renovation or just saving for retirement. But you know that leaving that chunk of money in the bank, it won't do you much good because it just, you know, they're paying very small interest these days. Then one day a friend comes to you and says, well, you know, I know this financier, he's a magician, man. He can take your money and he can give you like 20%, 25% return. It's amazing. And so you thought about it. It's like, well, my money, you know, sitting on GIC and mutual fund, aren't that good? And I'm not good with the stock market. So you know what? I'm just going to give that money to this guy who knows what he's doing. And then from time to time, you get a report. And it says that, well, you know, the financial report says that, you know, my money's earning more and more money. And it's doing fantastic. And so I think to myself, I'm made for life. But what you don't realize is that this financier never invested a penny of your money. He actually puts it in his own bank, and then along with all the other people who have invested under him, and then he uses that for his own lavish lifestyles. And he would falsify financial reports to make you think you're earning money. And whenever you need to make a withdrawal, he'll just take the money from the bank to give it to you. Now, as long as the withdrawal is not greater than the money coming in from all these investors, he can keep going for the rest of his life. Do you know what this is called? A Ponzi scheme, named after Charles Ponzi, who in the 1920s promised the investors that he can double your money in 90 days. And at the end, he stole $20 million, which is equivalent to $225 million today. Now, Charles Ponzi, what he did was nothing in comparison to a guy named Bernard Lawrence Madoff, or Bernie Madoff, as he's known. Bernard Madoff was a self-starter. In 1960s, he used his savings to start a penny stock trader company, which evolved into an investment security company. He used a new technique. He uses a new computer technology in the 1960s to do investments, which became later known as the NASDAQ. He was so successful that he by the 1990s, he was the chairman of NASDAQ. He was also the National Association of Security Dealers chairman, and he also advised the Securities and Exchange Commission. Thousands of people trusted him, thousands of very wealthy people, celebrities, actors, politicians, banks, charities, very wealthy individuals gave him thousands, millions, if not billions of dollars, not realizing he was running a Ponzi scheme. And in the end, this is how much money he took from the investors. In 16 years, he took $65 billion from his investors. He used it as his personal piggy bank. He had a lavish lifestyle, multiple mansions, yachts, and he went on vacation. He ate whatever he wanted. But then 2008 came. The market crashed. When the market crashed, people started to want their money back, and so they chase after him and says, we want to make a full withdrawal. Well, the problem, of course, is he never really invested the money, and so he didn't have enough money to pay back all his investors. December 10th, 2008, Bernie Madoff told his two sons and his wife that he was running a Ponzi scheme all these years, and within a day, he was arrested. And he pled guilty to 11 felony charges, including money laundering, perjury, false filings with the SEC, and fraud. 6 months later, he was jailed for 150 years. 2 years after his arrest, one of his sons committed suicide. And then a few years later, another son died of cancer. His wife didn't want to speak to him. His daughters-in-law hate him. His grandchildren never want to have anything to do with him. All his assets were sold by the courts in hopes to pay back the investors some of their principal. And in April 2021, a few years ago, he passed away in prison of heart and kidney failure. Back in 2011, Barbara Walters interviewed him in prison, and this is what he said. He says, you know, I feel safer here on the outside. I feel safer here than outside. I know I'll die in prison. I lived in the past 20 years of my life in fear. Now I have no fear because I am no longer in control of my own life. Imagine for 2 decades, 20 years of your life, every day you wake up, you're stealing money from people. And then on top of that, you got to produce false financial reports. And then you got to lie to your wife and your kids and everyone you ever cared about. You're either lying to them or you're stealing from them. Imagine living 20 years, living in a lie, and finally everything is blown open, and now everybody knows what he did. I think King David might have felt the same way when his sins were exposed. King David thought he got away with murder, or adultery and murder, but God knew what he did. And so through the prophet Nathan comes to him, tells him a story of a rich man who had plenty of sheep, and then one day one of his guests came to visit him, and rather than killing his own sheep to feed the guests, he goes and steals somebody who are poor, only got one sheep that is dear to him. He steals that sheep, kills the sheep, and feeds his guests. And of course, when David heard that story, he was absolutely furious. How can such injustice happen in our country? No, this man has to be punished. And that's when Nathan looked at him square in the eye and says, you're that man. You're that man who stole the poor man's wife and then murdered him. And David had to subsequently face the consequences of his sins, including the death of his own firstborn with Bathsheba. And his family plunged into chaos when one of his sons tried to take over his reign. Incestuous rapes and murder were all committed in his household. And perhaps when the dust was settled, David might have breathed a sigh of relief. Everything out is out in the open. No more hiding. No more lying to people about what he did. Everything is out, exposed. Now, while 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles wrote the stories of David, this is how we knew what he did. But if you ever read the Psalms, it gives us a glimpse of David's life, his inner thoughts. Why? Because the Psalms are his prayers. And so when he prayed to God, he wrote it down in the form of a song And so when you read Psalms, it allows us to see see right into his soul what is going on. And if you read the Psalms, it also often tells you the context of the Psalms. And so when you read Psalm chapter 51, it says, to the choir master, the Psalm of David, regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now this psalm was written probably within those 7 days where David was fasting and praying, pleading to God to not kill his son. Or maybe it was after when his child had died. We don't know exactly, but what we do know is Psalm 51 gives us a very, very open look into his soul. It is a prayer of confession, but as you'll see in a moment, prayer of confession is also a prayer of repentance, a prayer of renewal, a prayer of restoration, redemption, and revival. David began his prayer by confessing these words. He says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. David opens this psalm by acknowledging God, not some other God of other nations, but the God of Israel. And he knows him very well. He knows he's a God of mercy. He's not some tyrant who just likes to punish people for arbitrary reasons. He's asking mercy from a God whose love for his people is steadfast, or as Ilse said, hesed. This hesed, steadfast, covenant love. He is slow to anger, abounding in this hesed love. David is talking to that God, this God, not any other God that he made up, but the God who has revealed to him. And he's pleading to this God to take away his sins and wash away his iniquities. Commenting on the Madoff scandal, billionaire Warren Buffett, he said this, only when the tide goes out do you discover who's been swimming naked. Only when the tide goes out do you discover who's been swimming naked. David was swimming naked. In verse 3, he says, I am conscious of my rebellion. I know what I did. I know that I have sinned against God, and I know that I've committed adultery. I know I have killed people. Against you, he says in verse 4, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right, God, when you pass sentence and judgment on me. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I'm sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self. You teach me wisdom deep within. What he is saying here, after acknowledging God is the God of mercy, compassion, God of steadfast love, is who says, God, I am well aware of what I have done because you showed it to me. You call me out on what I have done. David was not running away anymore. He was not trying to hide it. He wasn't trying to excuse it. Well, I had nothing to do that day. I was just standing on the roof. And it was her fault. She was bathing naked. It wasn't my fault. Right? Like, he didn't come up with any excuses. He acknowledged what he has done. And he pleads with God to forgive him. No evasion, no hiding. Alone against you, I have sinned. David became utterly transparent before God because the tie has went out and he is utterly naked before the living God. Confession is the beginning of repentance. Write it down if you have a pen. Confession is the beginning of repentance. C.S. Lewis writes, "This fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out of the hole. That this process of surrender, this movement, full speed astern, is what is known as Christian repentance." Without confession, without acknowledging our sins, without acknowledging what we have done, there can never be genuine repentance. This is why confession is so difficult. You see that many Christians have no problems telling people that I am a sinner. They don't have any problems saying that. But don't you ever ask me to tell you what I did to make me a sinner. Isn't that true? We have no problems, Christians, we have no problems telling people that I'm a sinner, I need the grace of God for forgiveness in Christ and blah, blah, blah. But we have a hard time telling people what I actually did to become a sinner or to make me into a sinner. Confession is very difficult for many of us. And that, because when you think about it, if I confess all my shame is before people, people would know what I have done. What would people think of me, right? And so have you noticed that as Christians tends to be age, they become more and more closed off. They don't have a problem saying that I'm a sinner, but they don't want you to know what they've really done to become a sinner. And that is why I'm convinced that why so many Christians are living in bondage, because confession is the beginning of repentance, and repentance is what leads to revival. And this is why many churches are stuck, because that huge hurdle that we cannot get over is to actually willing to acknowledge what we have done, that we become sinners. And a lot of Christians come up with the best theological excuse, right? The Protestant evangelicals are amazing at coming up with the best theological excuse. I mean, come on, the Roman Catholics had to go into confession booths. They have to talk to the priest from time to time, confess they have sinned, and very specific about what they have done. And then the priest would absolve their sins on behalf of God, and then they walk away. But the reformers in the 16th and 17th century says, no, we don't need to confess to the priest anymore. It's faith alone, Christ alone, and Scripture alone, grace alone. So why do we need to confess our sins to others? We just confess to God through Christ. That's enough, right? And so this is, you see the theology there? We use theological reasons. I mean, we even draw examples from Luther, who time for time had to go to confession. This is before the Reformation. And he would go into a confession booth, and he would just walk out. And then halfway out the church, he realized he forgot some other sin that he forgot to mention to the priest. And then in back he goes. So he would just walk out again, and then he forgot something. He goes back again. He went back like that for 3-4 hours a day. We don't need to do that anymore, right? And I think we completely misunderstood Luther, Calvin, and many others who never thought of confession as works. But confession was very much part of their lives. Luther had multiple confessors throughout his life. To the very end of his life, he had people that he regularly confessed his sins to. The danger of the Christian life is to think that we just need grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and then we can do our Christian life alone. We might as well. All these alones, why not tack on another one? And so you notice that evangelical Protestants, they always emphasize on personal confessions. Just you and God, right? Have you confessed your sins to God? The sinner's prayer, right? And then we think that, oh, once we're done, right? We're done. We don't need to confess anymore. Forgetting what Luther said in the first of his 95 theses when he nailed it to the Wittenberg church door, he says, when our Lord Master Jesus Christ says repent, he will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What is he talking about? He's talking about daily repentance. This is a Luther of Reformation. Who says that you can't just repent once and call it quits and says we're done? No, it is daily repenting. That's what carrying the cross is for him. It is to daily repent of our sin against God and others. And that we cannot forget what James chapter 5 says. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. There is nothing Christian about a private Christian life. There is nothing biblical about a Christian who doesn't need others. There is nothing Christian about just me and God. and I don't need the body of Christ. Confession leads to repentance. Confession within the context of community leads to repentance. And repentance leads to revival. Calvin Miller was very insightful when he said this. He says the contemporary mindset is that religion is private and that people are going to come slowly to any decorative statement about how God is requiring them to change. Repenting. Change or repentance summons fear. This dread of openness precludes the possibility of a real revival in the church, because until we shed our fear of openness, confession is not a possibility. And without confession, neither revival nor change is possible. Confession leads to repentance. Repentance leads to revival. This is why a church filled with people who have individual faith, who confess only to be, I am a sinner, but I don't want to tell you what I've sinned, that church will die. Church like that would never see a revival. They will be a nice social club on the weekend, a bunch of moralists who wants to gather and judge how bad the society has become, and that we are so holier than others. Without confessing our sins, there can be no repentance. When there is no repentance, there can never be revival. Now, am I asking you to turn to the person next to you and, you know, slide open the little thing and then confess your sins today? No, I'm not saying that, because confession has to be taken in the appropriate context. I once heard the story of a young man who went up to a young woman in the church one day and says, I just want to confess to you that I've been lusting after you every single day for the last year. And he walked away feeling, oh, I confess my sins. Well, how do you think that girl felt? Confession has to be done appropriately. Otherwise, it will destroy people. Because confession has to be done within the context of the church, in an environment where you can confess your sins and that you know that that information and you as a person is protected by the group of confessors that you confess to. This is why big fellowship alone doesn't work. You need to have small groups in order to have a safe and trusted environment where you can confess your sins and then have your brothers and sisters look you square in the eye and says, you have confessed your sin. God is faithful and just. He will forgive you. You are now forgiven. Do you have any confessors in your life? I have about five. There are five brothers in my life. Some of them I met since high school. I can just call them up at any time of the day and I can tell them anything. And I mean anything. I got one in Hong Kong, one in Vancouver, one in Mississauga, one lives in Markham, the other one lives in Stouffville. So I got a lot of time zones covered. If I really need to, I have five brothers, at least five, in my life that I confess my sins to. It's not about being morally perfect. It's about me willing to say, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I told you this when I candidated for this church. If you're looking for a perfectly moral pastor, you got the wrong guy. I said I would join the Apostle Paul to declare that I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. And you know what I've seen? Where I've seen churches where there are genuine confessions of sin taking place in appropriate environments, where pronunciation of forgiveness is announced by faith, I see revival. I see a church that understands the true mercy and grace of God and learning what it means to forgive. And guess what? When you confess your sins to, let's say, two or three people, that level of trust that is built, unmatch. But it requires much courage and willingness to do it. This is what you see in David, when he confessed his sins to God in this prayer, he says, Lord, purify, verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out all my guilt. God, create in me a clean heart. Renew the steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, do not banish me from your presence, or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation in me, and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. A heart that is willing to live a life of confession and repentance also begins to be restored and renewed. And then it always comes out in the form of testimony and worship. Look at what he says in verse 13. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Verse 14. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed. God, God of my salvation. God, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. You don't want it just a sacrifice, or I will give it. You're not just pleased with a burnt offering, because what you're pleased with is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You will delight in righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings, then the bulls will be offered on your altar. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that after he acknowledged who God is, this forgiving God who has steadfast love, and then a God who is that he would confess his sins to, he know well aware what he has done. And then he says, cleanse me, God. And then he says, I will now testify. I will now worship. In Screwtape Letters, the demon Screwtape writes this to his nephew. He says, even of his sins, the enemy does not want him to think too much. Once they are repented, the sooner the man turns his attention outward, the better the enemy or God is pleased. A couple of weeks ago, I don't remember which day it was. I was alone in the church with only Peter was there cleaning up. It was after, I think it was Sunday or something. As I walked towards the gym, I walked past the front door and I noticed that there was a car parked outside with a young man standing outside of the car and another guy was filming. I was curious, what's going on? And so I walked out and I pushed the door and I asked him, hey, what's going on, guys? What are you doing? He's like, we're just doing a short film for school. And I said, okay, well, why here? Why this front door location? And he turned to me and he says, because your church door looks like a hospital. Church looks like a hospital. Maybe we have too many doctors in our church. That's why it looks like more and more like a hospital. When was the last time you sat in a hospital? When was the last time you were in an emergency room? I was there 5 years ago. In the middle of the night, blood pressure was really through the roof, and so I ended up in the hospital. I was sitting in the emergency room. And you know what you notice when you sit in an emergency room? Everyone around you is sick. Fever. COVID maybe, and then this person has a broken leg, broken arms, go, you know, pour hot water on their arm, whatever, right? And you sit in an emergency room, you tend to kind of see everybody sick, but also they have no problem telling you that they're sick. You're kind of almost happy that you're sharing in the misery of other people. And you just say, oh yeah, I pour hot water on my arm, or I fell off the stairs and broke my leg, or oh, I have a fever, or whatever. It got me wonder sometimes, is the church a social club on the weekend where we all are nice, moral people? Or are we a church filled with sinners who found the grace of God? We got any sinners in the house? Wow, very few of you. Wow, we have very few sinners. We must have a lot of moral people here. I'm the chief of them. I'm one of the chief sinners here. So if you're a sinner, welcome. It is the sinners who need a doctor. It is the sick who needs a doctor, right? Didn't Jesus say that? We're going to be celebrating our 55th anniversary next year. My question is to constantly ask myself this question. Is our church becoming more and more of a confessing community, where we have no shame to tell each other what we have done within the safe space, and we learn to say to each other, you are forgiven? That's, for me, is a huge sign of a vibrant church that is really following Christ. We are a hospital for the soul. We are a hospital of sinners. Brothers and sisters, today at the communion table, you will get a chance not just to come forward and receive the communion, but you will get a chance to also look at the person behind you that comes up and offer that forgiveness to the same to the person who's coming. Pastor Brandon, me and Tim will be at the table. Because of health reasons, we will be the one tearing the bread and putting it in your hand. In a moment, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and they will be the first to receive the communion, because then they will come. Then they will serve the AV team. And as they serve, after they finish serving the AV team, they will come up and lead us to sing. And as we sing, all are welcome to come who are in Christ, come forward to the table. And as you come forward to the table, you receive the communion. You then turn around for the next person behind you. You will say these words: "This is the body of Christ broken for your sins. And this is the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins." Let us pray. Lord, we have no desire to be a moral club on weekends. Our desire is to be a church that is not afraid to confess our sins to one another because of our confidence in the God who forgives, in a God whose love is so stubbornly that we have no word for it other than call it hesed love. So God, we want to approach this table with full confidence that you are God who forgives. And we want to say, as we receive our forgiveness from God, we also want to offer that to our brother and sister behind us. And for those of you who need gluten-free, my table has gluten-free option. And for some of you who may have a hard time mobility issue, just raise your hand. We'll bring the elements up to you. So worship team, would you come up?
Temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll follow you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Oh God, how I need you. sin runs deep. Your grace is more. Your grace is found, is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. So teach my song to rise to you. Temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Yes.
Well, as a benediction for today's service, could you please rise? Would the Lord bless you and keep you? The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen and amen. We'll see you all next week.